Well, how's everybody doing? You doing all right? Well, even if you're not doing all, if you say, yeah, I'm doing great, and you're really not, Jesus loves you. He really does, and he knows exactly what you're going through. Even if you don't know how to vocalize it, he knows exactly what you're going through. Just like he did the paralytic, who Jesus knew what he was going through. He was going through the roof, being let down at the feet of Jesus. And by the way, that picture, that background that you see there, that's a picture of a roof with a hole in it. And for obvious, oh, it's like, oh, is that what that is? I look dumb. Now I understand. But just to remind us of where we are this morning, we're in Luke chapter 5. We're going to be reading verses 17 through 32, where we'll read that Jesus is Lord over sin and sinners. Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 32, where we read, "Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down through his bed, through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said to him, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' And immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen strange things today.' Well, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Well, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" So in these two incidents here, we read that Jesus is Lord over sin and also Lord over sinners. Now, Jesus was called rabbi, master, teacher by his disciples and by many, many people. Now, there were many rabbis in those days, as there are even today. But unlike the other rabbis, Jesus taught with authority. In Luke chapter 4, verse 32, we read a few weeks ago, "And they," the people, "were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority." He didn't just quote other people. He didn't just quote popular music and movies and books and all. He didn't even quote other rabbis. Jesus said, "I say to you," and he spoke with authority, something the people had never really heard before. He talked a big talk, but he backed it up with a big walk. More than simply speaking with authority, Jesus exercised authority. In the synagogue in Capernaum, we read how Jesus had authority over the demonic realm by casting a demon out of a man. Jesus also showed that he had authority over sickness and disease by healing Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus also exercised his authority over the animal kingdom. Last week, we read how Jesus caused Peter and his crew to catch a miraculous 2 boatloads of fish at a time and in a place where fish never were beforehand. It was an absolute miracle. You know, there's also another miracle in that story. Peter admitting, him a fisherman, admitting that they had fished all night and caught nothing. Ask a fisherman, well, you know, how was your fishing? It will be a miracle if they tell the truth. You know, I caught nothing. Or they'll say, yeah, I caught one this big. And really, it's this big. Really, I caught one this big. That's what they should do. Funnier than my mind than out loud. So, but then Jesus exercised authority over a death sentence. He said to a man who was full of leprosy, I am willing, be cleansed. And he touched him, and the man was instantaneously healed of his leprosy. Now, beginning with verse 17, Jesus continues to exercise authority over all things, especially over that which is most important to all people, including you and me. Jesus has authority over sin. In verses 17 through 26, Jesus is Lord over the cause of the calamity. He's Lord even over the cause of the calamity. Verse 17, now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. Now, Mark's gospel records the same event, and he says that it was specifically in the city of Capernaum, which seems to have been Jesus' ministry headquarters. Also, it was the home of Simon Peter, his brother Andrew, and James and John. It is very likely that this event, while Jesus was in the house, he was in the house of none other than Simon Peter. Verse 17 says the house was crowded. Common folk were there, but in addition, something new, there were also these Pharisees. They were the sticklers. They were the legal eagles. They were the ultra-conservative, the dot of the I, cross the T. They were the self-righteous ones. And they believed that if your righteousness wasn't to par with them, there was no hope for you. So these guys were judgmental, self-righteous, but yet, as Jesus pointed out over and over again, great hypocrites. For they would keep one little portion of the law. They, as Jesus mockingly said, you strain out a gnat. Now, a gnat is an unkosher animal. As a Jew, you're not supposed to eat gnats. Not supposed to eat flies. And these religious rulers trying to be, these Pharisees trying to be so meticulous in keeping the law, if they accidentally swallowed a gnat, you would see them on the side of the road sticking their finger down their throat to regurgitate that gnat before it had a chance to digest. You strain at, you make yourself barf over a little gnat. But then what did Jesus say? But you swallow a camel. Oh, yeah. Camels weren't clean either. It wasn't that they were literally swallowing camels. But by their meanness, their unkindness, their harsh criticism, it was as if they were swallowing a camel and not realizing it. They were breaking the royal law of God's love and not even realizing it. And that's why Jesus said, oh, you strain a gnat. You keep the tiniest little things in the law, but you, by your judgmentalism, your self-righteousness, it's as if you're swallowing a camel. Well, these people were there. They showed up finally. The religious rulers, scribes also, and others, official religious rulers, even from as far down south as Jerusalem. This was the beginning of the end for Jesus' 3.5-year ministry. For here the religious rulers began to examine Jesus with their fine-tooth comb of doctrines and traditions. Eventually, they even admitted that Jesus had broken no law of Moses. But they condemned him anyway because in their words, in John chapter 10, verse 33, because you, this is what they said to Jesus, because you, being a man, make yourself God. We're not condemning you for any other reason except for the fact that you are claiming to be God. Now, if Jesus claimed to be God and he wasn't, then yes, he deserved to die. He was committing blasphemy. Anybody who claims to be God and is not commits the unforgivable sin of blasphemy, unless they repent. If they continue to think that they're God, then they're committing blasphemy. And so this was their accusation. Now, if Jesus is God, then they were the ones with a problem. They were the ones. But now these religious rulers first show up in this critical environment, suspicion. Notice next part of verse 17, Jesus still is ministering to the needy. Notice the next part of verse 17, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Isn't that an amazing verse? Even in the midst of suspicion and criticism and doubt and self-righteousness, still the power of the Lord is present to heal. Wherever Jesus is, by the way, the power of the Lord is present to heal. By the way, this word power there, it's the Greek, the original Greek that it was penned in, it's the word dunamis. We get our word dynamite from the word dunamis. That's power, you know. It's the same word that is used in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus, after he'd risen from the dead, but before he finally ascended into heaven, he came to the disciples and said, "You shall receive power, dunamis," when the same power that was present to heal, the same power, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. "And you shall be witnesses to me." Power for what? Power to be witnesses, to point people to Jesus. One way, among many ways, that people are pointed to Jesus is by miraculous healing and by the various other gifts of the Holy Spirit. And when God heals, it brings attention to the fact that God is real and still is working in the lives of people today. I don't believe that God has to heal everyone. I believe that a person can have all the faith in the world, but if for some reason God has decided that that person is just going to have to live with it, as was the case with Paul. Paul prayed 3 times that a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, would be removed from him. But 3 times the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." It was a weakness he had. And then he clarified and said, "So therefore I will glory in God for my infirmities." That can only be one word meaning physical malady. Infirmity means a physical sickness, an illness, a handicap, something. He said, I will even glory in this physical problem of mine that the power of Christ might rest upon me. So somehow, some way, God was more powerful through Paul with his physical weakness, and that can happen. But there are times, though, when we pray for people and they are healed. And I've seen healing take place in the many years of walking with Jesus. When I was a youth pastor, then early on here in the ministry, and recently even, seeing the Lord touch people and heal people. And it's a witness. And again, it's just one way of many ways in which God manifests himself through us. But we need power. We need the power of the dunamis, the dynamite of the Holy Spirit, in order that we might be the powerful witnesses he wants us to be. So the power of the Lord was present there to heal. In verse 18, "Then behold, men," Mark's gospel tells us there were four guys, "men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before Jesus." Now, these four friends of this paralytic man, they might not have known much about Jesus, but they did know that Jesus heals. Therefore, they knew enough to bring their friend to Jesus. You know, we know that Jesus saves. Maybe we don't know all the ins and outs of Scripture, but we do know that Jesus saves. Therefore, if we're going to be good friends to those who don't know Jesus, we got to bring them to him. We got to, and not let crowds or anything keep us from bringing people to Jesus. Notice the faith of these guys, and also the faith of the paralytic. The faith of these men would not allow, they didn't come there, "Oh, it's too crowded, let's try another day." Oh no, they're not going to allow hindrances to keep them from bringing their friend to Jesus. Also the paralytic, he could have said, "No, you're not dragging me up on that roof. You guys are, you could probably drop me." And so he had to exercise faith in his friends. And when they could not, verse 19, find out how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. Now, try to imagine the scene. The room is packed. Overflow crowds on the outside. 4 men carrying a stretcher with a paralyzed man make their way through the outside crowd. They go up on the roof, and then they start tearing apart the roof, and debris now is starting to fall before Jesus, and then a little hole and a bigger hole, and obviously Jesus stopped teaching at this point. The crowd is distracted. A huge hole opens up, and all of a sudden, the stretcher, let down by four men, comes floating down, laying at the feet of Jesus. And then all of a sudden, these four heads stick out from up above, and they're looking down, and they're looking at Jesus like, okay, we did our part, now you do your part. And guess what? That's the essence of prayer. Isn't it? Things need to be simple. I'm a simple guy. And some of you are like, well, no, duh. No, we simple folk around here, I like things simple because I believe that God is simple. And the Apostle Paul rebuked the Galatians. He said, I'm marveling that you are turning away so quickly from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. You're making something so simple, so complicated. Don't do that. Prayer, in its simple form, is bringing our needs to Jesus, laying them at his feet, and then looking at him like, okay, we did our part, now it's your turn. You do your part, Lord. We can't do the miraculous, but you can. Oh, we can bring forth the problem, can't we? Sometimes we are the problem. But then we lay ourselves at the feet of Jesus and we look at him like the four friends and say, your turn. And that's what prayer is all about. Just letting the Lord know, your turn. Verse 5 and verse 20, when he saw their faith, again, the faith of the four friends, and also, I think, the faith of the man who entrusted himself to these guys. What if one of them, even just one of them, had, oops, you know, the whole thing would have come, God would have come tumbling down. So he looked at their faith, and then he said to him, the man on the stretcher, man, your sins are forgiven you. What? What did he say? What did he say? Your sins are forgiven. There were many reactions to Jesus' words that moment. We know what the religious ruler's reaction was. It was indignation. Oh, they were mad. They were in doubt. How can you say such things? Notice verse 21. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Blasphemy means to speak against God. Who is this who is speaking against God? For who can forgive sins but God alone? Only God can forgive sins. Who's this guy think he is saying that I forgive your sins? I'll tell you who he is. He's God. Now, if Jesus were not God, then they'd be right. And they were correct, for only God can forgive sins. But the good news is this. Eternal God, at a point in time, became a human. Fully God, but at that point, fully man. And he came to seek and save that which lost. He, as a man, paid the price for all of our sins, but he, as God, was sufficient and acceptable as a sacrifice. And his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead is payment in full for all of our sins. Jesus is not only able to forgive sins, he himself is the payment, the propitiation, fancy word in the New Testament, full, complete, without reservation, full payment for all of our sins. The religious rulers, however, did not accept that Jesus is God, so they falsely accused him of blasphemy. They, again, were indignant. Indignation, that was their reaction. I'm guessing that the reaction of the four friends, not indignation, but most likely frustration. Imagine if you're one of the four friends. I mean, you fought crowds. You've carried this guy for how long? Tore open the roof, laid him down there, and then you hear Jesus saying, your sins are forgiven you? Whoa, 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 wait. We didn't bring him here so that you could simply forgive his sins. We brought him here for you to heal him. I'll tell you what, I'm not carrying him home, so you better heal him. I bet they were frustrated. Frustration. So indignation on the religious rulers, frustration among the friends, and maybe confusion among the people. Maybe they were confused. Well, Lord, his need is healing. Can't you see that his greatest need is healing? Well, the issue, no. His greatest need was not physical healing. It was forgiveness. I love to see the Lord heal, but I also realize that it's only temporary. Healing is a temporary thing. Oh, you may be healed and fine from now on, but you're going to die. Should the Lord tarry, something's going to get you, right? At that point, so what about the physical healing? It was nice. It made life easier. But let's say God heals a person today, but they don't receive Jesus as their Savior and Lord, and therefore their sins are not forgiven. They live a long, healthy, prosperous life, and they die. Then what? Then what? So again, physical healing's wonderful. Love to see it, but it's only temporary. The only thing that really matters is that our sins are forgiven. Everything else in life really doesn't matter, because the moment we step into eternity, the only thing that matters is that our sins have been forgiven. That's all. Not the things that we did on this earth, though there may be some heavenly reward if we serve God, but the only thing that matters in my life, your life, the life of our family and friends and coworkers and classmates or what have you, is whether or not our sins are forgiven. Are yours? Are you sure your sins are forgiven? Jesus is present today to not just heal physically, but also spiritually, to cleanse you of your sin if you want. It's up to you. It's your choice. Unlike false religions that will hold a gun to your head, a knife to your throat, and say, convert to our religion or else, the one true and living God says, whosoever wills. If you want, you're welcome. And if there's any doubt whatsoever in any heart this morning, after the closing song, make your way forward. There will be people up front that would love to pray with you, just so you can make sure that, yes, your sins are forgiven too. Indignation of the religious rulers, frustration on the part of the four guys, confusion among the crowd. There was a fourth reaction. The fourth reaction was that of the lame man, and I believe it was jubilation, if you're going to keep using the shun words. Jubilation. Why? Because that man most likely was paralyzed because of a direct result of a sin he had committed. Not every physical malady is a result of somebody's sin. Let's be very clear. People, good people, they get sick and die, or they get injured and they suffer with a physical handicap. It has nothing to do with anything they specifically did, but it has everything to do with the fact that Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. They rebelled against God, and that sin disease has passed from them to all mankind. That's why you don't have to teach little children to say no. You don't have to teach little one-year-olds and two-year-olds to defy you. Today, little Jimmy, I'm going to teach you how to be defiant. Okay, Mom. No. They come across that naturally. They're born with that. You know, they're manipulative little beasts at that little, as they cry for no reason, just for your attention, robbing you of sleep. Let the parents say amen. Yeah, little rotten beasts that got their sin nature. Why don't they repent, you know, and let me get some shut eye? My goodness. Oh, but they're so cute. Yeah, the reason they're cute is because if they weren't, we'd kill them. You know, if they were ugly. All disease and death are the general result of the general sin of Adam and Eve, but there are some sins, specific sins a person can commit, and it will result in direct harmful consequences. For example, somebody gets drunk, and they get in a car, and they drive down the road, and they hit somebody, injury, maybe death. That injury or death is a direct result of that person's sin. Someone could have sex outside of marriage, and then they contract a sexual transmitted disease. That disease is a direct result of that person's sin. And this man was paralyzed. Not only was his forgiveness of sins his greatest need, but it was what he really wanted to hear. That's why I believe that this man, very likely, was paralyzed because of some dumb thing he had done in his past. And he was riddled with guilt. You know, there are people, maybe even here this morning, you are riddled with guilt. Oh, maybe you're a believer. You've accepted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, but you just can't shake it, can you? Something you've done. Something you wish you could take back. Oh, for a DeLorean with a flux capacitor to go back in time and go to myself and say, "You idiot, I know what you're thinking and I know what you're going to do. Stop it." Can't do it. Can't undo a sin, can't unscramble an egg either. But we can accept the forgiveness that Jesus offers. And we can allow him to take our guilt. Guilt is an unnecessary, cruel taskmaster. Cruel will enslave you, but it's unnecessary because Jesus has paid for your sins in full. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has the Son of Man taken away our transgressions from us, removed our transgressions from us. The Lord says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Holocaust survivor Corrie ten Boom wrote the book, The Hiding Place. She said, and I quote, "God takes our sins, drops them in the sea of forgetfulness, and then posts a no fishing sign." Love it. So maybe you're struggling as a believer with guilt. You know, come forward for prayer. Bring your paralyzed guilt before God. Lay it at his feet and look at him and say, "Okay, your turn now." And the Lord will. He'll say to you the same thing he said to this man, "Your sins are forgiven you." Well, again, the religious rulers, they felt indignation. Their minds are accusing Jesus of blasphemy. They didn't verbalize it, but Jesus knew what they were thinking, just like he knows what we're thinking. Verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" You know, why are you questioning this in your hearts? Now, which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Rise up and walk"? What's the easiest thing to say? Well, it would be "your sins are forgiven you," because who can tell? If I say to you, "Your sins are forgiven," how do we know if your sins are forgiven? You can't tell. But if you're paralyzed and I say to you, "Rise and walk," we're going to see whether or not my words have any power. Very quickly. And which is, of course, it's easier to say "your sins are forgiven you," because who can tell? But then he says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Basically saying to them that you might know that I am God. He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And immediately he arose before them, took up what he'd been lying on, departed to his own house, glorifying God. Oh, his sins are forgiven, and now he's able to run about and spread the good news. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that what God wants to do in each of our hearts? Our sins are forgiven, and he set us free. I love what one man said. The Lord Jesus has the keys of the kingdom. And the same key that sets us free is also the same key that turns us on. Gets us fired up for him, as this man was. He's set free, he's turned on, he's running around glorifying God. "Praise the Lord, Jesus healed me." And they, what a testimony, verse 26, and they were all amazed. They glorified God and were filled with fear. I'm sure they were. And I love what they said. They said, "We have seen strange things today. Gee, Martha, what do you think about that?" You know? In this miracle, Jesus clearly declares he is Lord over the physical handicaps and even over sin, that he is God, able to forgive able to forgive sin. So, indignation by the religious rulers, frustration by the friends, confusion among the crowd, jubilation of the healed man. There's a fifth guy that is an interesting character who's watching all of this happening to his house, to his roof. What do you think Peter's feeling? He's probably feeling indignation and frustration. You know, hey, this is all fine and good, but who's going to fix my home, man? Hey, you lame man, get back here and fix my roof. Show some love, you know? Well, Jesus proved he's God, able to forgive sins by healing the paralytic, which set the stage for the next miracle of turning a sinner into a saint. Verses 27 through 32, Jesus is Lord over sinners. Lord over sinners. Verse 27, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. Levi is obviously a Hebrew name, very likely a descendant of Levi, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Levi, the Levitical priests, those who were supposed to be serving the Lord and God's people by serving in the temple. But this Levi, and by the way, who knows what his other name was? Matthew, that's right. Levi should have been at the temple serving God. But here he is in Capernaum, sitting at the tax table, serving the Roman, the hated Roman government. So he went out, saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And so he left all, rose up, and followed him. Matthew, again, also known as Levi, tax collector of the hated Roman government. How many of you, when you think of those three wonderful initials, have wonderful, warm, fuzzy feelings in your heart? Here you go, ready? IRS. Oh, praise God. Yeah. No. Tax collector. And by the way, they were much worse off, paid a much higher percentage back then than any one of us do now. That's just the nature of the beast, gang. We live in a fallen world. The nature of the beast is Caesar demands his taxes. No, I'm going to give that. Yeah. I think the Lord would say to me, if I get all upset about how much money I got to give to the government, the Lord would probably say, "Why are you so worried about money?" "But it's my money." "Really? Who gave you the ability to do your job? Who gave you the breath that you're breathing? Who gave you the beating of the heart? Who is it to put it on the heart of that guy, that gal, to hire you? Where does your money come from?" "Well, it comes from the Lord." "Okay. If God has somehow, some way in his sovereignty allowed evil, corrupt men to collect more than what's due, it's God's money anyway." I've said too much. Let's get back to this. So he left all, rose, and followed him. Now, unlike today, the IRS is only supposed to collect a certain amount. Back then, you were hired as a franchise tax collector of a certain city. You'd make application. Rome would say, "Okay, this city, this large, this number of people, at the end of each tax cycle, you are required to pay back to us X amount." The tax collector could collect up and beyond that. Not informing the masses about the complex tax codes. Sounds familiar, right? Who understands them? And he could collect up and beyond what Rome required and then pocket the difference. And that's what they did. And many of these guys became really rich until it was discovered that these guys were robbing the people. And it wasn't too uncommon to find a dead tax collector in an alley. This is what you call tax reform. I don't recommend it. So here's Matthew. Everyone hates him. He's supposed to be serving as a Levite in the temple, but now he's serving the Roman government, collecting taxes. Everyone hates him. except for other tax collectors. And they're a miserable crowd anyway. He was ready for a change, and Jesus knew it. Anybody here ready for a change? Anybody here just, you know, that old kid's song, nobody likes me, everybody hates me, guess I'll go eat worms, you know? Feel like that? No, I don't feel like that. Anyway. Well, if you should run across somebody who feels like that, they're in good company, because Matthew, he was ready for a change. Jesus simply looked at him and said, follow me. But notice, I want us to notice again, back in verse 28, what was the first thing that he did in his obedience to follow Jesus? What was the first thing he did? Somebody tell me. He left everything. He left it all. See, if we're really going to follow Jesus, we have to leave it all. We certainly have to leave behind our agendas, our desires. We cannot follow Jesus and still hold on to the things of the world. It's impossible. We will lag behind, we will be frustrated, and sadly, there are a lot of believers who are in that predicament. I'm going to follow you, Jesus, but, and they're dragging along a lot of the junk of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Some things, some ideals, some worldly things, and they're trying to drag it with them, and they wonder why they're falling behind. Matthew left it all, then arose to follow Jesus. He was at that point unhindered from following Jesus. The other disciples, when Peter saw the miraculous catch of fish, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And, oh, do not fear, Peter, from now on you will catch men. What does the Bible say they did? They left it all. The huge haul of fish, they left it all in order to follow Jesus. The other disciples, they left it all in order to follow Jesus. The Apostle Paul states about what he left. He said, what things were gained to me? He talked about his upbringing, his social status, his being a Pharisee of Pharisees, and keeping the law. He was blameless and of the tribe of Benjamin, of the stock of Israel. But what things were gained to me? These I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss. Old King James translates it dung. Count it all. It's a big pile of dog do. All those things that I thought were so advantageous to me beforehand, and they're nothing. Count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. We cannot have the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord if we are still shackled with things of the world. It's impossible. The knowledge won't be excellent. It can't be because we're being held back. For whom, he says, I have suffered the loss of all things. I give my life to Jesus, let the world go. I'm following him, and guess what? The world hates me. And I've lost all things. But even those things I've lost, I count them as rubbish. Again, dung, that I may gain Christ. As I said, there's some who are trying to follow Jesus, but they're not leaving all. They wonder why they're not getting very far in their walk, why life seems like a struggle, why everything is just a huge, laborious sweat. You know what? They're like long-distance runners who strap weights to themselves and then try to run a marathon. Oh, extra sweat, lagging behind, people passing them by. Old ladies in wheelchairs getting along faster than they are. And that's what happens when we hold on to the things of the world when we're trying to walk with God. What exactly are these worldly weights? All you need to do, all I need to do is to find out what worldly weights we might still be holding on to. It's very simple. Go before the Lord in prayer. This is one prayer I guarantee he is going to answer quicker, sooner than later. And it's this prayer, Lord, am I holding on to anything you want me to let go of? Is there anything in my life that does not glorify you? Anything in my life that's hindering me from having the excellent knowledge of Jesus Christ? Lord, if there is, would you show me? Watch out. It's a dangerous prayer. God's going to start showing you things quicker than you can blink. At that point, will you be like Matthew? Will you leave it behind? But I've invested, I don't know how much money in that stuff. I remember when in the book of Acts, a group of people got saved. They were on fire for the Lord, and they realized, you know, we got these book collections on mythology and witchcraft and sorcery and Harry Potter and all, and we got all this. And what do we do with it now? What do we do with it? You know what they did? They burned it. And the Bible says that the total of it totaled up into our current economy, hundreds of thousands of dollars. They had a huge book burning. Oh, book burning, that's bad. No, not if they're bad books. They need to be burned. They're bad books, and they're trying to feed the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They need to go, and not just books, but anything. Music, movies. You go before the Lord, you pray about it, and I'm absolutely sure God will let you know if there's anything in your life that's holding you back. The disciples left all, and today, do you think they're glad for doing so? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Verse 29, Levi, Matthew, he's so blessed by Jesus calling him that he gave him a great feast in his own house. And there are a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. And the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious guys, complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" One moment you're saying, "I forgive your sins," and then you go and you eat with sinners. What's wrong with you, Jesus? But Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Man, how true is that? I would, you know, as one lady put together those gift bags for the homeless, grab them while you can, or maybe look at them and put together some of your own little care packages. Those are the people who need Jesus. Those are the sick ones. I am not interested in trying to reach out to the good folk that go to other churches. If they're happy where they're at, God bless them. They need to stay there. And they need to really love and support their pastor. Amen? No. We need to reach out to the sick, to the hurting, to those on the highways and hedges, those under the overpass. The guys there at the Walmart, Sam's Club shopping center there, that are right there on the corner of Stage Road and where that road meets in. And also on Appling and Stage Road, there's a couple guys who hang out there. They need Jesus. They need him. So give them something tangible and let them know, hey, we give this to you in Jesus' name because Jesus loves you. And if you need help, call the number here. They'd love to talk with you and pray with you. And if you have the time, stop, pull over and say, "Hey, can I just pray for you?" I'll tell you what, a lot of people have said nice things to me in order to help me through difficult times. But the ones who have blessed me the most are those who put their hand on my shoulder and just simply pray for me right there and then. That's the best. Not only, it's not just that they're telling me about God, but they're bringing me into the presence of God. Try that. Next time you see somebody hurting, homeless, sick, the ones who need the physician. Jesus said to the religious guys, "I'm not trying to reach out to the healthy and the wealthy and all. I'm reaching out to the hurting. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus ministered to those who knew that they needed help. May God lead us to those people. Now, the truth of the matter, even those who think they're fine really are in a desperate situation. All of humanity is under the curse of sin. People are sick and dying from the disease of sin. They may have a lot of money. They may not have two nickels to rub together. But sadly, there are many who are unaware of their spiritual need. They've tried to mask their spiritual pain with a sedative of superficial, super spirituality. You know what? I'm not even going to go through all these. They're too clever. So anyway, Jesus ministered to those who were hurting, and so should we. In our text this morning, Jesus exercised authority and lordship over physical handicaps and over sin. Physical healing is wonderful, but it's temporary. Forgiveness of sin lasts for eternity. Are your sins forgiven? Any question, come forward. If you're a believer and you have weights that are holding you down, you want somebody to pray with you, come forward as well. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word this morning, for speaking to our hearts on these things. And Lord, just for your willingness to reach out to us. Lord, I was really hurting. I was lonely. I was despised. And Lord, brought it all on myself. And at that point, you came to me. And Lord, if you do that for me, you do that for anybody. I know you will. And Lord, for any here this morning that are hurting, that don't know if their sins are forgiven, haven't yet had that peace with you, haven't made that final commitment, we pray today they would. For the believers, Lord, who feel that they're falling behind, Lord, show us, Lord, what are we holding on to that we need to let go? What is it, Lord, that we haven't left? Maybe it's an ideal. Maybe it's a plan. Maybe it's a desire of our own flesh. Whatever it is, God, help us to let it go and then get up and follow you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Let's